We are very blessed, even with Joe. And the talent that the Lord has given us with our choir and our worship team. Not only their ability, but the heart in which they do it. Amen. Well, Joe's already let the fish out of the bag. We're going to start Jonah today. And as many of you know by now, I was telling Deborah yesterday as we were driving in the car, she asked me a question how I thought the last 7 years had been. And we had a very positive discussion about that. For those of you who may not realize it, I started on April the 29th of 2012. So today would be 7 years. And I tell you, it's been a delight. In fact, I had a phone conversation yesterday evening about 8 o'clock with a classmate of mine who pastors a church in Edmond, Oklahoma, and also teaches at Dallas Seminary, Mark Hitchcock. And he was concerned about another classmate of ours that he had talked to recently, and he was talking about the church situation he had. And I said, you know, I couldn't be happier where I'm at. You know, I've seen the Lord do a lot of things, and that's a credit to all of you. So don't quit doing what you're doing. And if you don't feel like you're doing enough, increase whatever you're doing a little bit. But when we talk about Jonah, it's not just a fish story. I came across this by accident in teaching. When I first got out of seminary, I was teaching at a church that had probably over 50 years of good, solid pastors teaching the Bible. And I had a group of young adults that had grown up in that church. And I'll put it this way. They had a spiritual pride about their knowledge of the Scriptures. And it came across pretty early in the teaching of this class that they had an attitude, well, let's see what this young kid can teach us, you know. And so I picked up on that. So I just kind of paused and said, I've got some questions for everybody. I understand all of you grew up in this church and been going here all your life. And you got a great knowledge of the Scripture. And most of them, you know, acknowledged that I was telling the truth. And I said, okay, well, somebody enlighten me to Daniel. And they made the statement, Daniel was in the lion's den. I said, absolutely, he was. But why was he in the lion's den? And where was Daniel? And why was he there? And they kind of got, they knew the story, but they didn't know the history behind the story. So I started not taking for granted, especially all these children's stories, children Bible stories that we grew up with. A lot of people didn't know the history behind the stories. In fact, I mentioned to someone in the church, I said, I ought to write a book, and I think it ought to be children's Bible stories for children for adults. Explaining to adults that grew up in church hearing Bible stories, now to give them the history behind the story so that they understand it. Think about it. When you think of Moses, most people think Ten Commandments. They think burning bush, parting of the Red Sea, or Charlton Heston. That's what most people think. When people think of Daniel, they think of the lion's den, or they think of the fiery furnace. When they think of Noah, I thought about doing a series on Noah one time and calling it AA. You know, somebody got it. Alcohol Anonymous. And AA would be Animals and Art. That's what most people think about when they think of Noah. Or they think about the rainbow. When they think about David, they think about Goliath or Bathsheba. And when they think about Jonah, they think about being swallowed by, usually they say, whale. The Bible says great fish. and we'll go into details about that. By the way, when we get there, I'll give you some more details about this. But before I left to go to Dallas in 1989, having been born in Moorhead City and spending most of my time in eastern North Carolina, I used to fish in the Big Rock Blue Marlin Tournament every year. And then when I was gone, I didn't fish in it at all. In fact, I didn't follow it, didn't even think about it. Came back, got invited to go. And 3 years ago, my roommate from college, who now continues to live down there, has a boat. And so we put together a team. And we won the game fish division with the largest wahoo. We didn't catch the largest marlin. That pays about $1.5 million. But we got a grand total of $3,000. So we say, well, we fished free for the week, you know, as far as expenses go. And but we caught this wahoo that was like 80 pounds, and that's a huge wahoo. And when we boated it, I just made the statement. I said, boys, we got it. There's no doubt for the week we're going to have the largest wahoo. You just don't catch them this big. So we pulled up to the weigh station, and this guy on this other boat pulls out this wahoo. And when he pulled it out, I went, guys, we are in trouble. Ours weighed 12 ounces more than that one weighed. And up at the weigh station, they have Duke Marine Lab, and those that are studying fisheries and stuff, they always ask you for permission if they can gut your fish and take the stomach contents out, because they're studying and they record it, they weigh the fish, they do all the measurements and everything. And the guy that opened it, he said, hey, I heard yours weighed 12 ounces more than the one that was weighed in front of you. And I said, man, I thought for sure when we caught it, we were a shoe-in. I saw him pull that fish up, and I said, we're in trouble. But that wahoo, he said, that wahoo this morning, and he pulled out a 1.5-pound ocean puffer. And I looked at the guy, I knew the guy that was, you know, and he was bummed out. And I probably shouldn't have said this, but I'm competitive and I knew him. I said, listen, all fishermen know you don't catch fish till after they've had breakfast. But that, it was whole. And you know the first thing I thought about? If an 80-pound fish can swallow a 1.5-pound fish whole, how big a fish would you need to swallow a man whole? It's possible. And I literally believe, as we go through the book of Jonah, I literally believe that Jonah was swallowed and kept alive in the belly of a great fish for 3 days and three nights, and then spit out on the dry ground. And we'll go through the details of that. Now, in order for you to understand Jonah, we need a history lesson. Jonah is a prophet. Now, there has been some, in the past, some argument about whether Jonah actually wrote the book of Jonah. Nowhere does it say he wrote it. It just says the word of the Lord came to the son of Amittai saying, and it came to Jonah. And Amittai was his daddy. And that's basically all we know about him. Other than this, he writes using the third person. And I believe that Jonah wrote the book. And some critics will say, well, he wrote in third person. Well, Moses used third person. Isaiah used third person. Sometimes gospel writers actually use third person. It's not something unusual. It's a weak argument. There's no external evidence. That's evidence outside of the Bible that would suggest anybody other than Jonah wrote the book of Jonah. But Jonah is a prophet. Now, when we get to prophets in the Bible, there are two categories of prophets. There are major prophets and there are minor prophets. Now, you might think at first a major prophet is more important than a minor prophet, especially if you think of major leagues and minor leagues, or you think of anything in that category. But the difference in the Bible between prophets being a major prophet and a minor prophet is not one is more important than the other, but a major prophet covers his subject with more volume. It's just got more words. Jonah is four chapters. In fact, let me give you a very difficult outline of Jonah. And you'll probably want to write this down because there's no way that you'll remember it, because it's a very difficult outline. Four chapters. The first two chapters are about disobedience. The second two chapters are about obedience. All right? We just did a six-chapter book, Ephesians, and the first three chapters were about doctrine, and the last three chapters were about duty. Absolutely good, or beliefs and behavior. So, first two chapters is about Jonah's disobedience. Now, how disobedient was Jonah? Well, God called him to go to Nineveh, which most people are aware of. But where is Nineveh? Nineveh is in Assyria. It's modern-day Mosul, Iraq. That's been in the news with all of the stuff that's going on. So when you get to the northern part of Israel, it almost comes to this type of shape right here, the northern part. You have the Mount Hermon up there and the Golan Heights and the city of Dan. And when you're up there in that corner, you can look out from the high elevation there. You can look out to your left as you're facing north. You can look out and you can see Lebanon. And not too far in the distance there is Beirut. And, you know, you're just sitting there thinking, you know, that's not a good place I want to be right there. And then you can look just to almost straight ahead of you and just slightly to the right, and there's Syria. And off in the distance, on a clear day, you can see Damascus. By the way, that's the Damascus where Paul was headed on the Damascus Road, remember, and had his conversion. And then on the other side, you have Iraq. And then Jordan comes down on this side. And then on the other side of Jordan is Iran. And see, so you have all these strategic places. Now, one of the things that you need to as a Christian, and I did not until I became a Christian love history, but I absolutely, in my study of God's Word and putting all the puzzles, pieces of the puzzle together about events that have happened, have fallen in love with history. You need to fall in love with history, especially history of the Middle East as it relates to the Bible. So this morning, what we want to do is we want to take a history lesson that's going to help us to unpack and get the most out of Jonah as we go through this. And as most of you know, when we start a new book, I like to give an overview of the book so you kind of have a understanding of the pieces of the puzzle. So, why is Assyria important? Well, an event takes place that's going to make Assyria especially important to Israel, and to Israel during its what's known as its divided kingdom time frame. Now, here's the history lesson. We got minor prophets, we got major prophets. There's 12 minor prophets. Let me tell you how to easily know the 12 minor prophets. Start at Malachi, and if you have any Italian blood, that would be Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament. and just start flipping back and go 12 books. The last 12 books of the Old Testament, beginning with Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Those are the minor prophets. Some of them are only one chapter. They're small in volume. Those are the minor prophets. The major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Now, you got those prophets divided up into major and minor. Now you've got prophets divided up into these categories. And I see a lot of you writing this down, and that's great. Take notes, because when it goes from your brain to your hand and on the paper, there's something about you learning and memorizing stuff that way. But for those of you who are concerned about getting it all down, I will devise this week a little chart and give it to you so that you can have it. But keep taking notes, because that's a great way to learn if that's what you like to do. So we've got minor prophets and major prophets. And of those, we've got what's known as prophets that wrote in a time period that is called pre-exilic. That means before the nation of Israel went into exile. And they'll write to the nation of Israel and explain things to them prior to them going into exile. And they went into exile. Remember, the Babylonian captivity was the main exile that they went out. And by the way, when they went into Babylonian captivity, they went out in three different time periods, and they came back in three different time periods, but not all of them stayed. And Babylon, remember, is due east of Israel there. And by the way, Babylon is the capital of Satan's kingdom. And Jerusalem's the capital of God's kingdom. So, you got pre-exilic prophets. You also have what are known as exilic prophets. That's prophets that wrote while Israel was in exile. Daniel, obviously, wrote while they were in exile. Ezekiel wrote. Two major prophets wrote while they were in exile. No minor prophets wrote while they were in exile. Then you have post-exilic prophets. That is, they wrote after Israel was in exile. You have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. They were post-exilic prophets, and they're also minor prophets. Now you got another category. They wrote during a period of time of the divided kingdom and a period of time of the united kingdom. Some of them wrote to the northern kingdom during the divided kingdom period. Some wrote to the southern kingdom during the divided kingdom period. And then a couple of prophets wrote, actually three, wrote to foreign countries. They were foreign prophets. They weren't foreigners. They were just wrote to, and Jonah falls into that category. Jonah wrote during the divided kingdom to a foreign nation, or about a foreign nation. That's a lot of information, right? But it's important to understand. Now, here's the question. You ever read and you get into 1 Kings and you get into 2 Kings, and it starts talking about all these kings and their son, and then they reigned and they died, and then their son, and they reigned and they died, and their son, and they reigned and they died, and you just kind of doze off, right? Kind of nod. You go, you know what? I'm going to skip that. Well, there are 19 kings in the northern kingdom, and there are 20 kings in the southern kingdom that reigned. Nineveh is going to destroy the northern kingdom, Assyria. And the capital of Assyria is Nineveh. All right? So there's your key with Jonah. Then you have the southern kingdom, you have Babylon that's going to come and take it into captivity. That's Daniel, that's Nebuchadnezzar, that's Daniel in the lion's den, that's the whole thing. And by the way, they were in captivity for 70 years. And the reason that they were in captivity for 70 years is because Israel had been disobedient to the sabbatical law to every seventh year to let the land lay rest. How long did they disobey that law? 490 years. You take 7, divide it into 490, you get 70. So God said, all right, Jerusalem, all right, Israel, I'm going to get all of my Sabbaths back, and I'm going to get it back at one time. Lesson, application. When you sin, when you're disobedient, and you think you're getting by with it, you're not getting by with it. God knows what's going on. Israel thought they were getting by with it. You know, I bet after 489 years, they thought, boy, we got it on easy street. We're not giving up one-seventh of our income by not planting. And on the 490 year, I bet they thought, And then all of a sudden, here comes King Nebuchadnezzar. He destroys the city, destroys Jerusalem, tears down the walls. In fact, that's where Nehemiah comes in. He's the one that goes and rebuilds the walls. So that kind of helps you with that kind of mindset and historical. All right, so we got the United Kingdom. God is acting as Israel's king as he's made them a nation and he's performing everything beautifully under the Abrahamic covenant. And he's got this guy that's his main person that is running the theocracy through one man named Samuel. And all of a sudden, as the Philistines are coming against Israel, they're fearful. And it says that God thunders from heaven. It said, and the word for thunder is the Hebrew word kol. We would spell it, transliterate it, K-O-L, kol. And it literally means speaks. So I can imagine God in his thunderous voice speaking from heaven, says he confuses the Philistines, and the Israelites walk in and win the battle. I mean, it can't get any easier than that. So after a while, guess what? Israel gets bored with winning battles. And they want a parade. And what would happen when a foreign king won a war or a battle, they would take all the spoils and all the prisoners, and the king would ride in on a big, gallant horse and parade his victory and his spoils. And they said, give us a king. Israel says to Samuel, give us a king like all the other nations. And Samuel says, you don't want that. Oh, yeah, we do. We want a king like all the other nations. So Samuel goes and he prays to God, and God gives him a king, and he gets Saul. Now, this is the United Kingdom. This is all Israel being Israel. But Genesis 49:10 says, in the kingdom program of God as Israel, as his kingdom, says the scepter, the right to rule, shall not pass from the tribe of Judah. And they select a king from the tribe of Benjamin, Saul. And he is a king for about 40 years. And then there's this little runt of a guy that goes out tending sheep, and he's a messenger back and forth south of Jerusalem with this Philistine giant named Goliath. And he's taunting the armies of the living God day and night. And David says to the valiant warriors, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" And he basically says, "Let me at him. I'll fight him." And Saul says, "Okay." In fact, here's my armor, David, and here's my sword. And he puts on the armor and he checks out the sword and he picks up the sword and goes, boom. "Man, this thing's too heavy. I don't need that." And the armor, he's kind of walking around in it, you know, and it's dragging. He takes that off. "Give me my sling." How do you know you can defeat Goliath? "I have been watching my father's sheep. And I have rescued them, and God has delivered me from the hand of the bear and the hand of the lion with just my staff and my sling. Surely the living God will cause me to have victory against this uncircumcised Philistine." Now, why is he calling him uncircumcised Philistine? Because that makes it very clear he's not a part of God's covenant people, with circumcision being the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. So David reaches down and he picks up five smooth stones. And you'll hear people say, "Well, David didn't have any faith. He took five stones. There's only one giant." And there's two ways to look at that. God's people are prepared, or you know that Goliath had four brothers, and he did. So he picks up five stones, and he goes out there, and he puts it in a sling, and he goes, boom, and the giant falls over. Boom. They make David king. David becomes king. So, what most people don't realize is at the death of Saul and the end of his kingdom, Israel had another king. We usually hear of three kings under the United Kingdom, right? But Saul had a son. And Abner, who was Saul's chief commander of his armies, appoints one of Saul's sons is king. I was telling the youth this morning as we kind of were going through the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord had been ministering to all these different people, and I gave them a little hint about this morning, and I said, "You know, if you're ever looking for a pet's name, I got one for you. Ish-bosheth." Ish-bosheth was Saul's son, who Abner said, "You'll be king. You'll take your daddy's place." And he reigned for 2 years. But it was not a recognized kingship. And what happened is David's also king. Ish-bosheth is trying to exercise the right to rule. So they come up with this solution, and you can read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 2 through chapter 4. And Abner says, "Well, you take 12 of your men, David, and we'll take 12 of our warriors, and we'll fight. And whoever wins is king." I love how the Word of God says this. It says David's warriors went and grabbed him by the hair of the head, snatched him up, and stabbed him in the belly. That's why I don't have hair. I don't want anybody stabbing me in the belly. Guess what Abner does? He leaves Ish-bosheth and says, "I think I'll go over and be with David." And becomes the commander of David's army, and David becomes king. David rules for 40 years. He has this son that's one of the wisest people. His name is Solomon. And at the end of Solomon's reign, and you can read about this in 1 Kings chapter, into chapter 11, chapter 12, 13, and 14. Solomon goes to be with his father David. He dies. Solomon taxed the Jews heavily. You can't get the wealth that he had without taxing your people. You ever notice how these politicians always get rich? That's another story. You know how they get rich? They get rich on our money, not their money. But anyway, had these huge building programs. He built a temple like none other. The next temple that will outdo Solomon's temple will be the Millennial Kingdom Temple. He was wise. And so Rehoboam, his son, takes over. But he's got another son named Jeroboam. And Jeroboam shows up. The elders of the city, as Rehoboam asked them, says, what shall I do? Give me some wisdom. He says, you need to give the people a break. You need to let up on them. And he meets with his contemporaries. And they get together and they discuss, and he says, what should we do? I'm now king, what should we do? Says Rehoboam, let's work them harder and tax them heavier. And Jeroboam comes in, and he disputes that, and they have a split. And 10 tribes follow Jeroboam to the north. And that becomes Israel. That's what it's known as, even in the divided kingdom, Israel or Ephraim. And 10 tribes go to the north. Now, the northern kingdom is going to have 19 kings in total. Not one single king is going to be a good king. Not one. The southern kingdom during the divided kingdom is known as Judah. 2 tribes, Benjamin and Judah. They're going to have 20 kings, of which a few are going to be good, mostly bad. No good kings ever come from the north. Now, this event of splitting the kingdom happened in 931 BC. And you say, well, why is that important? Because we want to know the time frame in which Jonah wrote. We already know that he wrote during the divided kingdom. And we also know that he wrote to a foreign country or ministered to a foreign country, Assyria, which is going to become a number one enemy of the northern kingdom. Now, Jeroboam had a plan. He had a plan for those in the northern tribe not to ever have to go back down to the southern kingdom. So he built temples. 2 main temples, one he built at Bethel, and the other one he built at Dan, which is way up north in Israel. Now, why would he build a temple? Because he didn't want the people going annually down to Jerusalem in the southern kingdom and offering sacrifices. Why didn't he want them to go down? Because they might like it and stay. And the southern kingdom will become stronger than the northern kingdom during this divided kingdom period of time. Now, in Jonah's day, Jeroboam II is king. And he's going to reign for 41 years from 794 BC to 753 BC. And remember, when you're going BC, you're going counting towards zero. I know that can get a little confusing at time if you don't deal with with BC that much in time frames. So Jonah is writing during the divided kingdom, and he's writing about or ministering to a foreign nation, specifically the Assyrians, that are going to eventually wipe out the northern kingdom and basically going to scatter them, not going to be hardly recognizable. Now, Jeroboam the second is not Jeroboam the first son. And we'll talk about that more. But let me just read these few words, and then I got some pictures to show you that will help you put together what we've just talked about. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh." Now, Nineveh, Jonah is in Jaffa, about 550 miles from Nineveh. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. Now, geographically, God says, here's Jonah in Jaffa. And he says, "Jonah, I want you to go that direction, 550 miles. Jonah went that direction, 2,500 miles. Complete opposite direction. He wanted to get away. Well, look at the reason. But Jonah didn't want God to pour out his blessing on Assyria. So let's look at part of the northern kingdom here. This right here doesn't look like much. This is a picture I took when we were up in the city of Dan, in the northern part of Israel. That is a tributary to the Jordan River. When you go to Israel, you find out what the term living water and why rain is referred to as a blessing, because it's a desert. And up here in the mountains, I mean, this was like a resort. And this is the Dan River running through there. This is part of, and it might be easier to see if those guys in the back will dim these lights or just turn them off right here. I can see well enough to see. But this is a ruin of the temple that Jeroboam had built up in Dan so that the people wouldn't have to go back and offer sacrifices. These right here would be good. I'm probably going to get snapped at afterwards too. Can you get this bank of lights that's on the outside? Wrong one. Just turn them all off. There we go. All right, so this right here, I don't know if you can see it in this picture. This right here, can you tell any distinction between these stones and these stones? This and those? All right, there's an up-close picture. Those are cut stones. Hewn stones. That's the altar. Is that a problem? Yeah. You know why that's a problem? Because in Deuteronomy and in Exodus, when God told them to build an altar, He said, "Build the altar with uncut stones." And right there is where they would make the animal sacrifices, and those are cut stones. So when we go back to the cut stones, here's my interpretation of that. Why did God not want them to use cut stones? Because it would be man-made and become an idol. I think he wanted them to use uncut stones, just gather stones that are natural and stack them and build an altar to me so that it's not man-made. It's not an idol. Now, this next picture, and this is, like I said, this is Dan. This is where the northern kingdom and the kings, Jeroboam, built this so that the people wouldn't make their way back down to the southern kingdom. Now, this right here is Israeli flag, and over this direction is Lebanon. And off in the distance, you can't see it. It's a little cloudy right in this area, is Damascus. But this mountain, I'm going to zoom in on it. You see this right here? This is like a trench that's been got corrugated and metal bars that are holding up that. And this is for, you remember in 1967 when they had the Six-Day War? This is where they were, Israel was defending itself. And you're talking about if they could build a wall, they build a wall. You know what they do instead of building a wall? All out in here on the border are landmines. You want to try to go through there? Okay. Come on. All right. This is Damascus. From that same point, you look over to the right, there's Syria. And just beyond that, over in this direction, is Iraq. That's where the Assyrians are from in Nineveh. And that's where he is told to go. This right here, you can't see it. There's a little tower right there. That's the same location, just zoomed in. Here's a village down here. That is Lebanon and a little army post that all they do is set in that tower and keep an eye on Israel. Guess what Israel got? They got their own tower. And they're also listening to radios and trying to pick up anything. And it's real, especially on the other side, it's even more severe. This is a bulldozer. It's all rusted up. And this is from 1967 when they were building these bunkers during that war. There's a bunker there. So here's Dan. Right here. Here's the Golan Heights. This area right in here is Mount Hermon. And so here's Dan, the northern part of Israel. This is the Sea of Galilee. There's Nazareth. And so here's Dan. So this is the northern part of the northern kingdom. Now, the reason that that was important is because they wanted to get far away from Jerusalem as they could so that the king's subjects of the northern kingdom wouldn't want to make their way back down. All right? So you can see how close Israel's enemies are. Here's Lebanon, huge enemy, Beirut. Here's Damascus, Syria. Right over here would be Iran. Here, down here is Jordan going down the side, which the border, I mean, it goes right down the middle of the Dead Sea. That's where the Moabites came from. And then over in this direction is Iraq, where Babylon would be. And, I know that the Bible is true and it's the Word of God. But if for no other reason, you can turn the lights back on now, so I'm using both hands. So, listen to this. If for no other reason that you can rely on the Bible being the Word of God is this, the hatred for the Jews and the survival of Israel. I mean, when you look at their enemies are right on top of them. And Israel is about the size of New Jersey. And it's surrounded by nothing but people that hate them and want to destroy them. But they have survived. And you know what? They're going to survive. Because they're God's chosen people. This morning, my goal is this. To give you enough history to whet your appetite to make you study more about the history of Israel. And if you need resources, I'm happy to give you resources. And then also, as we go through the book of Jonah, verse by verse, which we always do, you'll have a better understanding of Jonah's reluctance to go to these people and the outcome of the Assyrians as well as Jonah as he becomes obedient in the last two chapters. There are some forms back there on that back table that I put out for Sunday morning. I put out Wednesday night and explained to the Wednesday night crowd that I'm going to entertain any questions. If you have a biblical question, a theological, a doctrinal question, or any question about theology or any of that, you can write that out legibly. You don't have to put your name on it. Just write it out, bring it back, leave it back there on the back table, or leave it up here sometime, or hand it to me or whatever, you know. And I'm going to start taking those and answering on Wednesday nights one of those questions, you know, to try to help people with some of the questions that they have that arise from things that come up. Well, I appreciate your patience this morning in a history lesson. I know history is boring for a lot of people, but if you get into it with the Word of God, it will be exciting. Let's pray together. Our Father, You are the God of history. And everything that has happened for a purpose, and everything that will happen that is prophesied will come true. We thank You for a book like Jonah, which most of us have only known as a fish story. But it's way more than that. Father, we have covered a lot of ground about prophets and about united and divided kingdoms and about pre-exilic and post-exilic, and all that's important only in the fact that it helps us to understand Your Word better, which helps us to know You better. Father, Jonah was sent to the Assyrians in hoping that they would repent and come to faith in Him. Father, this morning there might be someone that needs to repent and come to faith in Christ, in His death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of their sin. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here who has never accepted Christ, that they would do so. I also pray, Father, for those of us who have, for us as we study Your Word, to learn it, and more importantly, to obey it. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.